Today we're going to be talking about the question or the statement, all sin is the same before God. So that's where we're going and be exploring various implications of that and challenges to it. So let's pray together. God, use your word to inform us, deepen us, broaden us, motivate us. We ask that the Holy Spirit will accompany the many scriptures we will look at and apply it to our hearts and minds in a way that helps us serve you better, think better, and minister to others more effectively. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the statement then is, all sin is the same before God. What do you think? Does that sound right? Wrong? What?
All sin is.
What did you say, Hallie? Both? Hallie said, Hallie is double-minded. she says both. Yeah, Don?
All sin is sin.
Okay, all sin is sin, all right. that's true enough. Yeah, Aaron?
The statement I made last week, I had to clarify, is there the unpardonable sin?
The unpardonable sin. Oh, so yeah, good. There is such a thing. Mm-hmm. any other observations you have about that? I'm sure the...
Since you labeled it as an urban legend...
It's suspect. Right. Yeah, the implications are, I suppose, obvious in that sense. as we get started, I just mentioned that here's a couple of books that are good and useful on sin. Cornelius Plantinga writes a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, subtitle, A Breviary or Summary of Sin. It's an excellent book. It's admittedly, it tilts on the academic side, not a quick read exactly, but excellent insights and a book I value a lot. And then a more accessible book that I think many of you may have had some experience with in Bible studies. It's called Respectable Sins. The covers looked in various ways. This, I think, is the latest iteration by Jerry Bridges. This is a book, and we'll quote from it a little bit later, but this is a book that talks about the sins that we tend to tolerate as Christians. That is, we have certain sins that we are not so tolerant of and react strongly to. But then there are others that are that we're more moderate about, that we kind of ho-hum, oh well, everybody has these or does these or whatever. So so that's what Bridges' book is about, and it's useful in that regard and very user-friendly, I guess we'd say. seems to me that to address this concept of the question of sin and how it's viewed by God, then we really need to establish what sin is, what sin does, and finally, what sin looks like. But I want to sort of stretch us a little bit with this statement. Have someone read that statement for us at bottom sentence.
It is more important to know what sin is and does than knowing what sin looks like.
Okay, what do you think? Does that seem right or not. If it does seem right, why does it seem right? Why would I assert something like that? Any ideas? I know you haven't had a lot of time to think about it, but yeah, Jake.
As far as personally addressing sin in our life, it might be more important to know what it is and what it does rather than what sin looks like. I think when we talk about what sin looks like, oftentimes we're more concerned, like in that topic, we're more concerned about how are we representing God and Christ to the world. But maybe in our own personal life, when we're growing and learning more and more what it means to be like Christ, we should be addressing the first two statements, what sin is and what it does.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Okay, so it could lead to judgmentalism or that sort of thing, perhaps?
Yeah.
Okay. Now.
I think if we sort of use an analogy of disease and health and treatment, it would be the difference between treating the symptoms that we can see versus treating the causes. And so if we really want to deal with health, we have to deal with not just symptoms, but the cause of the symptoms.
Okay, yeah, that's a helpful analogy, isn't it? That it could be like the difference between the symptoms and the cause, and if we don't deal with the cause, then we don't really make progress. Chris?
Oh, I'm just going to quote James. He says, you know the right thing to do, and you choose not to do it, you're sinning against God. Almost
mean
the opposite. I need to know what the right thing is, because if you choose to ignore it, you are going to sin against God.
Yeah, in fact, we'll allude to that text here shortly. One of the things that we're not saying there is that knowing what sin looks like is unimportant. And I'm not saying that. I'm suggesting that what's more important is knowing what sin is and what it does, and then to think about what it looks like. Another way to talk about this is that coming up initially, as you heard me occasionally mention, that I came into Christian faith through a rather legalistic a church, and was involved sort of in that tradition for a number of years. And what I discovered there was that if you could know what sin looks like, for example, the filthy five or the nasty nine or the terrible 10 or the dreadful dozen or whatever your list looks like, And that sort of construct made it convenient to sort of package sin in a way that said, okay, if I'm not doing any of those, then I'm good. I'm righteous because I'm not doing any of those. And it can create a kind of blindness to the subtleties of sin within us, attitudinally and in spirit. And so one of the reasons that it's important that we know what sin is and what it does, it helps us not simply to come up with a list and then to more easily justify ourselves because we're not doing what's on that list. So when we come to Scripture, it helps us to understand what sin is and what it does. So we'll talk more about that, but just something to think about. So let's talk about definitions of sin and look at it. Here's a couple of biblical statements. Actually, the Bible doesn't, in so many words, define sin usually. There are just a couple of statements here that sort of seem to take that form in a sense. Someone read 1 John 3 for us.
Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness.
Okay, so that's certainly one way to describe sin. It is lawlessness. It is to disregard the law of God. And then I'll have Chris read the next one. Okay, so there is a statement. We might speak of that. One way to speak of that is as a sins of omission. That is, there are sins of commission and sins of omission. Commission are violations of law, for example, that we do. But sins of omission is not doing what we ought to do, so that's one way of talking about it. Let's look at a couple of other avenues to think about sin. Someone read this from the Westminster Larger Catechism.
Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature.
Okay, and so that's how the Westminster Confession, which was written in 1648, it's a long-standing kind of way to think about sin, in which it articulates, speaks of conformity to or transgression of any law of God. Well, let me quote here another one from Plantinga's book. And then I'll give a shorter quote, and then we'll look at a longer quote from his. But this is how Plantinga says it at one point. Someone read this.
A sin is any act, any thought, desire, emotion, word, or deed, or its particular absence that displeases God and deserves blame.
Okay, so... So there he sort of articulates it in a little more detail as pertaining to thought, desire, emotion, word, or deed, or its particular absence. So he's picking up omission and commission there. One of the things that Plantinga does well in his book in providing us insight is that he talks about, and I was tempted to give you some more quotes of his on this, but I didn't want to take too much time on it. But he talks about the issue of shalom, and he explains how the Hebrew notion of shalom. Shalom, by the way, is a Hebrew word that is often translated peace. But it means much more than peace. It means wellness and wholeness in a very broad sense. And that's the way it's used in the Old Testament. And so Plantinga does a good job of showing how sin is a violation of shalom. Sin is against shalom. God is for shalom. He is for wellness and wholeness and blessing and goodness. And sin is contrary to all that, and it disrupts that. So here's a good quote from Plantinga that I've labeled as a description of sin. So this would be sort of a way of talking about what sin does. Okay, because on the one hand, you can say that, well, sin is breaking the law of God. But sin does a whole number of unhappy and unpleasant things within us and among us, so within the individual and within the community. So someone read this for us.
The Bible presents sin by way of major concepts, principally lawlessness, faithlessness, expressed in an array of images. Sin is the missing of a target, the wandering from the path, the straying from the whole. Sin is a hard heart and stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. In sin, people attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. These and other images suggest deviance. Even when it is familiar, sin is never normal. Sin is disruption of created harmony and then resistance to divine restoration of that harmony. Above all, sin disrupts and resists the vital human relation to God. And it does all of this disruption and resisting in a number of intertwined ways.
I think that's a good, helpful statement, and just sort of giving a broad view of some of the things sin does. And Plantinga's book goes on to explain, in, I think, very helpful ways, various things that sin does, effects that it has. We'll keep moving on here, and let's talk about lists of sin. Here would be what sin looks like. Okay, so here's some lists, and here is some lists in Scripture. Someone read this passage out of Proverbs 6.
Seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers.
Okay, I think it should be said these lists are not intended necessarily to be comprehensive, but they are ways in which the Bible articulates sin with specificity. Giving us some sense of what it looks like. Someone read this passage for us, please.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
You'll notice his words, and things like these. So it's not intended to be necessarily a comprehensive list. There's more, but he's saying this is how sin looks. This is some of the looks that sin takes. So this text will be very similar. Someone read this for us.
But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God.
Okay, and then one more similar text. Someone will get this one for us.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor the revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, so you can see that some of these lists in these New Testament epistles are similar, but with little differences here and there. But they're examples of what sin looks like. So that gives us some sense of helping us to recognize sin. And you'll notice that in each of them, the expression will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, of course, that is assuming these go unforgiven. That is that these are, as these are, inasmuch as these are characteristic of unregenerate people, they will not inherit the kingdom. Some perhaps in the history of the church historical theology, we have reference to the seven deadly sins, and those you can see listed are pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and sloth. Sometimes the list is a little longer, and one thing that was curious to me was that in some of the old lists, they included sadness. And I thought that was very, very curious. I didn't get a chance to sort of pursue that as to what was in view there, but it raised some questions. However, it didn't, as time went along, that didn't seem to stay in the list. But in any case, in the Roman Catholic framework of things, they saw these as, they were sometimes called capital vices or cardinal sins, which was to mean that they viewed these as the source of all other sins. And I don't know how entirely helpful that is, but certainly it is true that certain particular sins, like for example, just take greed, that greed can spill over or multiply into other kinds of sins in an effort to satisfy that greed. Yes, Mr. Bainbridge.
Would they also say that you could lose your salvation if you commit some of these sins?
In the Catholic construct of things, there are moral sins and venial sins. So moral sins were sins that should you commit them and ultimately not confess them to a priest and thus get absolution or forgiveness, you could go to hell for those sins, moral sins. And the three primary ones to resurrect this was murder, not necessarily in this order. Actually, I think the order tended to be apostasy, adultery, and murder. But venial sins, that category of sins, were sort of the longer list. Other sins for which you would not be condemned to hell. However, the degree to which you engaged in those sins would extend your time in purgatory. So their categorization, that is moral sins and venial sins, was connected with their particular view of the afterlife and thus. So I don't know if that answers your question, but yeah. Find where we are. So we're top of page 3. In his book, Respectable Sins, that is sins that we Christians, namely, commonly tolerate in some various ways, he lists them this way, and this is how he will grouped some of them together because he felt they had a relationship in these groups. So, ungodliness and unthankfulness. By ungodliness, what he means is that we live a life without reference to God or with disregard for God. That is, it is absence of the influence and valuation of God. So that's how he's using the term ungodliness. You can see how unthankfulness would relate to that, because the joys in life you experience, you don't give thanks to God, who is actually the source of them, but an ungodly disposition disregards that. Or is oblivious to that. He grouped anxiety, frustration, and discontent together. I think you can see how those might have some relationship. He speaks of pride and selfishness, of impatience, irritability, and anger. By the way, you can begin to see why these might be respectable sins. That is, sins that we more readily tolerate. As we go along, you'll see that. Judgmentalism and sins of the tongue. So by our words, we are... you can have certainly a spirit of judgmentalism, but in your words you can express that, but you can do a lot of other unsavory things by your words as well. And then finally, lack of control, a lack of self-control, envy, and jealousy. So... dealing with certain emotional dynamics within us, and well, in any case, that's how Jerry Bridges sort of packages that, and we're looking at lists of sin here. So there is Bridges' use of that. Answers to this question or this assertion that all sin is the same before God, I think it is correct to say yes and no to that. So let's talk about the yes. Yes, in some regards, all sin is the same before God. So I want to observe four ways that we might think of sin as the same in the eyes of God. So first of all, someone read that text for us, or that statement, excuse me.
All sin shares the same root, autonomy, self-law, or the authority of God.
Okay, so you can see the text we've quoted is Genesis 3, the beginning of which describes the temptation and Eve's capitulation to Satan's enticements. And it's clear that one of the things that happens there is that she asserts autonomy, that is, her authority over God's authority. She is invited into this kind of thinking, or influenced into this kind of thinking, by the serpent, and thus questions God, and then decides that she can make a choice to disregard his authority, which, when you do that, you're placing yourself over God. So thus we speak of autonomy. That comes from two Greek words, autos, meaning the self, and namos, meaning law. So autonomy means self-law, which is quite a apropos description of our culture. That is the zeitgeist, the Germans would say, the spirit of our culture is one of autonomy, one of I am my own ruler, I am my own authority. I do not subject myself or submit myself to a higher authority. All sin shares that same root. Sin is always me asserting my authority over God. It's somewhat frightfully simple. Second, someone read that statement for us.
All sin alienates people from God and will condemn them to eternal damnation.
Yeah, of course, on the assumption that it is not forgiven in Christ. But all sin alienates people from God. So this, in this sense, sin is the same before God. Big or small, if you want to use that categorization, it all alienates us from God. It is all an assertion of our autonomy, and its effect will be to alienate us from God. So someone read this text from Romans 8.
The soul who sins shall die.
Okay, so God says that in Ezekiel a few times. This is what happens. This is a statement about judgment. Someone read this text from Romans 8.
Never mind that it's set on the flesh, impossible to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Okay, so there's the hostility that is created. This is... we would say this is a statement about human depravity, and you'll notice the implication of autonomy, for it does not submit to God's law. and and it's so a hostility with God is created by sin, which is in this case the mind set on the flesh. Regarding judgment, we have this statement in Revelation. So I want to read that for us.
But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Okay, so there's a reference to sin and its ultimate judgment in final damnation. So a third thing that makes sin the same before God is that it shares the same fruit. So we said it shares the same root, namely autonomy. It also shares the same fruit. That is, it has the same result. In that, it requires divine atonement in order to be forgiven. So you could say the fruit of it is that it lacks the forgiveness that only Christ can bring. Someone want to read this text from Nahum? Nahum.
The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty.
All right, so this is a statement about God's justice, essentially, that God is just and his justice will not be violated. It is in the forgiveness that is in Christ. Remember, Paul argues in Romans, we'll quote a passage just before that, but eventually he argues that when we are forgiven in Christ, what happens is that God is just, and yet the justifier of one who believes in Jesus. And so what the sacrifice of Christ does is provide that God's justice is met, not abrogated, not set aside in any regard. Let's just notice the need for atonement in Hebrews 9. Someone read that.
Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin.
So unless there is atonement, blood atonement, there simply will not be forgiveness. And all sin comes under that heading. All sin is characterized that way. So that is a third way that all sin is the same before God. It requires atonement. The good news is that all the fourth thing is all sin can be forgiven. Someone read this text from Romans 3.
For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith.
So you'll notice sometimes we stop at the end of verse 23, but you'll notice that the sentence continues on. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. That is, he starts off, there's no distinction. Everybody sins, but all can be justified in Christ by his atoning work. So all sin can be forgiven. So we should back up for a moment because Aaron is knitting his brow in grievous expressions of consternation. and before he utters any calumniating aspersions. I'm sure his question is back, what about the unpardonable sin? And so what makes the unpardonable sin unpardonable is that it is the rejection of rescue. So the picture is, imagine, you could use this image, is that a man is drowning, and as he's drowning, someone casts to him a life ring, and he pushes the life ring away. That is to reject the rescue that is available to him. And the unpardonable sin is of that nature. It is not pardonable because it is rejecting pardon. And so that is the only sense in which there is, in which that sin is not forgivable, because it is a rejection of forgiveness. Yeah, Ben.
I've heard the unpardonable sin be that it's suicide, which is, I believe, a reference to the Catholic Church and not being able to do final confession. Is my memory serving me correctly? So there's a difference.
No, yes, your memory is serving you correctly. And
I'm in a college group, so it's...
Yeah, that's right. Way back when, huh? Characteristic of a Catholic theology and wrongheaded, by the way. And we might just add, to put that in a larger context, no believer will die without unconfessed sin. Sin is so deep and thoroughgoing in us. And I affirm we ought to be confessing our sins. The scripture exhorts us that way. But you will die with sin that you didn't even recognize and sin that you hadn't confessed. But that is not the basis of our justification. It is our faith in the sacrifice of Christ. We ought to confess sins, certainly. I'm not disparaging that. So, yeah. You're right, Ben, on that. Those are four ways in which it seems to me, four of the ways at least, in which it seems to me that all sin is the same before God. I think Whitmer says it this way. He says, all sin is the same before God, and some are worse. So let's get to the no side of the equation. No, in some regards, all sin is not the same before God. Again, I think there are four ways that sins are distinguished in Scripture. Again, all of the things that we just said about them are true, notwithstanding. But there are distinctions that even the scripture indicates regarding sin. So first we want to look at statements that indicate the sort of the nature of sin, of certain sins, has differentiation. So there's some statements that have some comparative implications. Someone read this passage from Matthew 7, please.
Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
So you can see the repeated contrast between log and speck. The implication being there's something of greater gravity, sinfully speaking, in your eye, and yet you're interested in judging someone who has a sin of lesser gravity. So the implication seems to be that sins can have greater or lesser gravity. You could measure that by the effect that sin has on oneself or the effect that sins have on others. So we'll have a little more to say about that later, but someone read this next text for us, please.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tie mint, dill, cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel.
Well, I like some of Jesus' images. So you particularly focus on the sins some sins of others, and yet you yourselves swallow a camel. you are guilty of egregious sin against the law of God. And Matthew 23 is much of it is a diatribe against the Pharisaic mentality of that group. One other text. It's someone read this for us.
Sexual immorality, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body.
Okay, so there, one, you can see the word other is used, every other sin. So there's a differentiation, not necessarily, it's not, we couldn't from that word alone make a determination about severity, but he's just saying there's a different category of sin, and sexual sin is a particular kind of category, and he says that sin is what is distinctive about it is that the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. I found that I've always found this text interesting in many regards, but in particular, you'll notice that he says his own body. Now, wouldn't you have thought that he might have said, because we tend to think of sexual immorality as involving the body of someone else also, think adultery or rape or something, and you would think he would say it's a sin against the body of the other person, which I think is true, by the way. but that's not what he says here. He says it's a sin against your own body. Remember, this is in the context in which he has said the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And in sexual sin, you are sinning against this body that God has given you, created for you, and intends to be glorified in. So this interesting force to that in our society particularly is appropriate to reflect upon, I think. So moving right along here. So we have, in the first case, there are statements then about the nature of certain sins that would differentiate them in some regard. So that would suggest that Of course, God sees that distinction. And then by reason of knowledge, there is some differentiation again of sin. So someone read this text in Jesus' words.
Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains."
So he's talking there in the sense of they have seen him and they have seen his works. And we'll come to a reference to works later as well. And so they are guilty. They know some things about via God's revelation, and because they know them, they are proportionately guilty. I'm going to quickly read this next text. So Pilate said to him, so this is, remember, the Passion Week of Jesus and the trial. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me," because Jesus was not answering him. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So most think that that is pretty clearly a reference to Caiaphas, who had delivered Jesus to Pilate, and that Jesus is saying, you overestimate your authority, and the one who delivered you over has even greater sin than you have. So without belaboring the point, just notice that he speaks of a greater sin, a greater culpability on the part of Caiaphas as against Pilate, and that seemed to be in part because of what was known, but there may be other implications to that as well. Well, quickly, in Numbers, in sort of the Levitical law code, we get a provision regarding differentiation of sin by reason of intent. So someone read this about the cities of refuge.
"These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel, and for the same stranger and for the sojourner among them. Anyone who kills another person without intent may flee there."
So this was for what our law would call manslaughter. There was a violation of life, and yet there was a provision that the avenger of blood would not be able to take the life of this person because they had killed someone, because it was without intent. So there are some other texts that suggest as well in Jesus' parables that intent matters with regard to sin. Another way to measure a difference in the severity of sin is to talk about the judgment that will be inflicted. And here is a, I think I may have split this up into two sections, but this is a very interesting passage on the part of Jesus as he talks about his own mighty works. Someone read this for us.
"Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you.
Oh, we're sorry. Next, you keep going.
And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you.
So you can see this is a very interesting passage for a number of reasons, but you can see that the condemnation is going to be greater for ones that had greater exposure to the works of Jesus. This also overlaps with the knowledge category that we talked about. They had greater knowledge because there were greater works that were done. But that would be evidenced in the judgment. More severe judgment would come because the sin was greater. Just a theological parenthetical observation. Here is a demonstration of the absolute sovereignty of God, because we could ask the question, if Jesus is saying, if greater works were done here, they would have repented. So the question is, why were greater works not done there? Well, I'll just leave that with you. Here's a helpful statement from Whitmer, and I included this because we didn't have time to talk about, remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he will allude to that here. Remember that the one who lusts in his heart is guilty of what? Is what? Guilty of what? Adultery. Right. So is heart lust equal to adultery in its severity? Should it be viewed the same? Well, I think Whitmer makes a good statement here. I'll read that for us. All sin has the same final fruit, but some intermediate fruits are worse than others. Jesus said anger and insults are in the same line as murder, and lust is adultery of the heart. But though it is shameful to commit adultery with someone in our heart, it is worse to commit adultery with our body. I would rather you insult me than shoot me, assassinate my character than murder me. I would rather you covet my stuff than steal my stuff. So he's acknowledging there's a differentiation, all of it's sin, there's a differentiation between its severity. As a takeaway, quickly, let me just observe this. Since all sin is in one sense the same and in another sense different, we must do the following. One, exercise discernment regarding how sin is to be repented of and disciplined within us individually and among us corporately. I'd like to spend a while on that, but our time is gone. But the idea is that in remediating sin, it matters what the nature of the sin is. So second, exercise humility in acknowledging that our sins are not better than the sins of others. No sin is good, even if it is our sin. And then finally, exercise mercy toward those who fall into sin. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Good words for us. Yes.
Moment. You have finished the whole
lesson. Yes.
I'm proud of you.
Yeah, you have overtime. Let's pray. God, may we always take sin seriously. May we believe what you say about it. May we love your authority over it and choose to respond and submit to the authority of God, that we might not be found in sin, and that we might instead experience the blessings of righteousness as we yield ourselves to that. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.